There are several things I've stood in awe of in my life. One was the first time I saw the Vatican and some of the art. Standing before some mountains in the Himalayas in southern Kazakhstan. And the text that is before us. If you'll take out your scripture sheet. I've long been fascinated not only with what the New Testament says, but how it says it. If you want to characterize these first 18 verses of John, you'd call it a prologue, you'd call it a poem, you'd call it a prelude. It's very well put together. And at the center is a tragedy and a comedy. And it begins with the Word and God, and it closes with God and the only God. And how could you sum up all that God has done from creation to Christ in a long Greek poem? In fact, it's only one long sentence. So this is the meaning. The Christmas story was last night, but the meaning of Christmas is found in John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word was in the beginning with God. All things through Him were made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. The life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness in order to bear witness to the light, in order that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came in order to bear witness to the light. The true light, which illumines every man, was coming continually into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world knew him not. Unto his own he came, and his own people, the Jews, received him not. That's the tragedy. But to all who received him, he gave authority to become children of God, to those believing in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And that is the comedy. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bears witness to him and cries out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because before me he was." Because out of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law through Moses was given, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. Our best guess, because of a calendar error in the 4th century, is that Jesus, odd as it sounds since he splits time into two parts, before him B.C. and after him A.D., was actually born as early as 6 B.C. and as late as 4 B.C., which is the year that King Herod the Great died. This means that Jesus in his earthly life and his risen life that followed it is today at least 2,020 years old. And that the people who first followed him and who follow him now are only a bit over three decades younger as a group. Jesus and his people, the church, have a very long, continuous history together, and they've made quite a social impact. Now, because so much of Western civilization has been shaped by Jesus and his people, we can easily forget how great the impact has been and how deep the contribution for good. And this is why I'm partial to Pastor John Ortberg for doing the research and summarizing in an article, 6 ways in which the birth of Jesus has changed the world. We take such for granted, but they were not always assumed. And life was much different. So as I go through this list, imagine life without these building blocks that are so much a part of our life. And the first concerns the status of children. In the ancient world, children were routinely left to die of exposure, especially if they were female. But Jesus' teaching about children led to forbidding of such practices, as well as the rise of orphanages. A Norwegian scholar named Bakke wrote a study of this impact simply titled, When Children Become People, The Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity. Or how about education? The ancient world loved education but preserved it for elites, and the notion that everyone was God's child helped fuel the move for universal literacy and public school education. Love of learning led to monasteries, and universities such as Cambridge, Oxford, and Harvard all began as Jesus-inspired efforts to love God with the whole of the mind. Or how about compassion? Jesus' compassion for the poor and sick led to institutions for lepers, thus the birth of modern Western hospitals. That's why even today they have names like Good Samaritan and Good Shepherd and St. Anthony. They were the world's first voluntary charitable institutions, and they are Christian. Or how about humility? The ancient world did not value the virtue of humility. Jesus' life as a foot-washing servant would eventually lead to humility as a widely admired virtue. Historian John Dixon writes, It is unlikely that any of us would aspire to this virtue were it not for the historical impact of Jesus' crucifixion. Or how about forgiveness? In the ancient world, virtue meant rewarding your friends and punishing your enemies. An alternative idea came from Galilee, that what is best is to love your enemies and see them reconciled to you, which is a radical idea. Or how about general humanitarian reform? Jesus consistently championed the excluded. His inclusion of women led to a church in which women flocked in proportionate numbers. Slaves, up to a third of the ancient empire, might wander into a church fellowship and have a slave owner wash their feet rather than beat them. One ancient text instructed bishops not to interrupt worship to greet a wealthy attender, but to sit on the floor to welcome the poor. Our world would be much more brutal and less ethical and educationally advanced were it not for the cultural effects of Jesus and his followers acting like salt to purify and light to illumine and leaven to lift all things. And by Christian missions progressively working its way into every fragment of the human mosaic, the six benefits have been widely shared. But people don't know that these common things that we take for granted have a history that can be traced back to Jesus and the influence of his church. And so in answer to the question, where did it all start? It all started with a Jewish Jesus through whom was refracted all the wisdom and ethics of the Old Testament in a remarkable new form. It was if God decided to quit sending prophets and spokesmen and decided to show up in person at ground level, and that is the second most important of all Christian teachings. The first being the Holy Trinity, who God is, as a communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as three persons in one divine nature. And the second most important teaching goes by the fancy word incarnation, which means enfleshment. God the Son taking on a real human nature without ceasing to be deity. I've come to see that there was always more to Jesus than met the eye. It was a depth people sensed but had puzzling talking about, like looking over the edge of the Grand Canyon and feeling dizzy and disoriented because you can't see the bottom and the cliff is right there at your feet. Now, in our day of pluralism and the myth that all religions are alike and all lead to the same goal, Christians have a special burden. We believe that we've been burdened by divine revelation. We didn't ask for it, but God dumped it on us, and we have to deal with it. And at the very bottom of our faith, we have two deep convictions. And the first one is about God. That the one God of the Jews, Yahweh the Lord and Creator, is at the same time a triune communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And secondly, that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as sent by the Father and enabled by the Spirit, assumed a full and complete human nature in the womb of a virgin mother, and that the name given to this new historical person is Jesus, who did not exist prior to his conception, just like you or me. Who God is, a Trinity, and what God did assume flesh in Jesus are our core convictions. And to change either one to make it easier for moderns to swallow is to turn this faith into something less and something different. Now, when someone did business with Jesus face to face, as they did by the dozens and maybe hundreds in a single day, they were not just dealing with another guy, but with one who is at the same time God the Son, not in a disguise, but in a mode appropriate to identifying and communicating with people in our severely debilitated condition. In Jesus, God stooped to our level. God condescended and they descended and was found among us as one of us. And his common humanity was visible to all. He's one of us. Yes, but he doesn't have your disease. He doesn't have the virus of rebellion against God and the habit of independent living. He is, in that sense, sinless. And so there was a purity of purpose, a directness of speech in him that was unnerving. We are clouded, he is clear. We are deceptive, he is direct. We have multiple competing motives deep in our heart. He had only one motive, and in that sense was a very simple person. And he shows us who we are meant to be, which is warm humans living out of a relationship with God. And when people did business with him, and some were so attracted to him, they wanted to be with him all the time. And to others, he was so annoying and maddening and dangerous, they conspired to have him done in. He provoked these two polarity of relationships of attraction and repulsion. But when you dealt with him, there was a depth there. And you found yourself aware that in him you were dealing not just with God's representative, but with God ontologically. As basic as it gets. Walking around Jewish villages, announcing and demonstrating what it looks like when God comes down to ground level, as life is set right again, as bodies and souls are healed and sins forgiven and love aplenty and abundant, to be in his presence, but to know what you were made for and what the world might once again look like. You see, we've got a big problem and God's got a big solution. And Jesus is the only one who can fix it because he's the only one that is fully God and fully man. Now, some people say he was just the next prophet, and some people say he was a foolish young man who got caught up in the cogs of power. But the inside of the church is that God had come near enough that you could eat with him, that you could laugh with him, that you could ask him about bricklaying and carpentry, that you could ask him about when his daddy died. You could listen to him tell stories. You could watch his word change lives. And in that mix of living interactions which those people had, the God of Israel was present. And it was something experienced long before there was a doctrine about it. You had been addressed and you knew it. And people were either drawn or they were repulsed. I've often said the disciples had the best graduate education. They had ringside seats with Jesus on the kingdom of God all day long, every day. They were his roving memory bank. And every day it was fresh, and every day it was new. And every day they decided they would rather be uncomfortable in his presence than comfortable anywhere else. Now, isn't that amazing? Now, in the last 40 years, there has been a revolution that you have not heard about. And it has to do with how we read the Gospels. For a long time, the scholars thought that the church had created the Gospels. You got this new guy, Jesus, and you got this new literature called a Gospel. And four of them get in, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. And it's a unique kind of Christian literature. But then, maybe 50 years ago, some scholars who read Greek and Hebrew and started finding all these ancient biographies from about 100 years before Jesus to 100 years after Jesus. And the Christian scholars had not read them, so they began reading all these biographies, and lo and behold, they found that they were just like the Gospels. They were the story of one life. They're 10,000 to 15,000 Greek words long. They fit on one scroll. They sometimes begin with a list of ancestors. They're not quite chronological, and they don't tell you everything you want to know. And so somebody said, you know, I don't think Christians created the genre of a gospel. I think the biographical form was already there and well written about kings and priests and philosophers, and the church just poured its story into the gospel form. Now that's true. It's an amazing insight. You can go read the life of Pythagoras and the life of Aristotle and the life of Socrates and the life of Caesar, and they got the same kinds of stories you got in the Gospels. And so Christians adopted a form that was there and filled it with new content. And Mark just decides to jump into story with no warning. And Luke and Matthew decide to have birth stories so you know a little bit. And then John does the weirdest thing. He goes back before time. He said, I'm not going to stop with his birth. I'm going to give you his ultimate origins in God. And so John says, in the beginning, and by that he means when there was only God. Now, it's not that there was even nothing, because space and time and matter all came in at the Big Bang. Two structures and one content. And so even before that, there was just the Holy Trinity. I mean, it's not that there was nothing. There was just God. There wasn't space. There wasn't time. There wasn't a single atom. It was just the living God. And God had a word. When I speak a word, my being and my thoughts are coming to expression. And when my thoughts and words can be separated from myself, they can't be pulled apart. It's me coming to expression. And John says that when there was only God, God's word was there. God's thought was expression. It was with God, and it was God. And there was isness, and there was relationship. Because John says that you do not understand Jesus Christ if you just see him from his baptism on. And you do not understand him if you even get the birth stories right. Because he comes to us from inside the life of God. He is as grounded in reality as anything we know. He is more real than creation since he preceded it. And he took on flesh. And he came close enough to be killed. And he came to his own people, and they turned their nose at him. And John went before him as a predecessor. And in him alone, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, the Word, assumed a human nature without ceasing to be who he was. Therefore, he can get close enough. Can you imagine children playing a ball game or a simple game in a village and him delighting in them? Can you imagine Jesus going to the home of a person on the verge of death and healing or tormented man having a demon cast out? And when I say Jesus was childlike, I don't mean he was childish. There was no impure motives in him. The person standing in front of him was the most important person in the world. And he loved them, and he saw into them, and he wanted them to be saved, to know God. Now, isn't that absolutely amazing? That God set up Jesus as the only approved outlet for information about God. And that when you do business with Jesus, you're not doing business with some lackey or some second-rate person. You are doing business ontologically with the triune Creator. Now, I've been doing this 40 years, and I'm still trying to understand my role. But here's the best one I've come up with lately. I am a maitre d' at a very fine Paris restaurant. And I'm standing outside at the stand. And I'm trying to get people to come in for the best meal ever with a two-person table with a very special guest, Jesus of Nazareth. And he puts me on the street and said, I'll sit down and have a meal and a conversation with whoever will take up your offer. As they come by, I show them the menu and they can smell it, and I've got the best chef, and you know, there are people here who can tell you how good the food is. There's a special guest, and he will even pick up the tab for your meal, even if you get mad and walk out after the appetizer. And I got my little coat on and a little thing, and and occasionally somebody takes me up. And I watch what happens as he reads their mail and pours the wine and listens to their story. And it happens again. That just like first century people, they find themselves in the transforming presence of God. Now, some people just walk by to a destiny that's already decided. Some people come in and their destiny is changed. Now, I can't make them go sit with him, but I can work on my waiter skills and I can make a good presentation and I can answer common objections. But finally, they have to respond. Now, if there was a Barnes & Noble in the ancient world, and if there had been locks of books that were printed instead of scrolls that were hand-copied, you could have gone in and you would have found the four biographies of Jesus in the biography section, not the self-help section. And it was a very elite operation. Only about 10% of the world could read and write. And the production of a 35-foot papyrus scroll, handwritten, was enormously expensive. And so the Gospels were originally very elite documents. But I can imagine someone beginning to unroll the scroll of John and being aware that if the church is right, then the biography he's about to read is about a person who is not dead, but fully alive and nearby and knowing everything about the reader. It would be as if somebody handed you a thick presidential biography of Ronald Reagan and told you to go to a special room and read it. And when you walk in there and you sit down and you start reading the biography and you look up and President Reagan has just walked into the room. You think about that, how it changed things. So we're not reading about a dead Jesus or an old prophet. When we read the Gospels, we read them in the presence of one who is fully alive. Jesus doesn't want to make you religious. He does want to glue you to his people. And he wants to put some life in you that's stronger than everything else in your life. He said, folks, I got this real deep itch in my soul. I mean this aching itch. I just can't quite get to it. But Jesus can. He knows your deepest desires. And fulfillment in life and in the life to come is just unavailable apart from Him because of who He is and how He came and what He did. And that's either a bunch of terrible religious drivel or it's the deepest truth we've ever been offered. And that's all we have to say to the world. And I think it's enough. And I hope you do. And if you don't, I'd love to invite you into my restaurant for a meal with a very good, dangerous friend. And I want you to stand and sing with me the first and last stanzas of Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King.